And thank you. I very very I got so many little things in there I'm gonna have to develop in my own thinking. So last week I kind of left you off with a cliffhanger, and talking about Yeshua being the Passover lamb. And I may or may not have made the statement that Jesus or Yeshua was not our Passover lamb. I may or may not have said that. I may or may not have upset a lot of people. I don't know. So this week we're going to dive into this, and let me just say as a preface, as I do really often, because I don't want there to ever be any question about this. Well, there already has been question. I guess that's why I started to say it. My goal is never, ever to minimize the things of Yeshua. On the other hand, or contrary to that, it is so important that we understand exactly what Yeshua was about that we owe it to ourselves, and I think we owe it to God Himself to ask hard questions. God is not nervous and He's not scared, and He allows us to, He wants us to figure Him out. He wants us to wrestle. The name Israel is obviously, we always say, oh, I'm Israel, I'm Israel. The very name implies a wrestling. It implies a wrestling with God. But so many of us have been taught for so long that it's not good to ask questions. Or if you ask questions, then you're doubting. And that's not the case at all. So I want us to really look at Scripture. And when you really begin to read and put the two halves of the book back together and see them all in one, there arises some issues. And so it's in an attempt to really appreciate Yeshua in the truest way. This is why I ask these hard questions and why I want to do this lesson today. Again, I wanted to there's a couple more weeks worth of teaching that I wanted to do, and we're not going to get to it. So I did not send any notes on this last night, but they will be available on the website whenever this is uploaded, probably late this evening. So where do we get the idea, or where is the statement made that Yeshua is our Passover lamb? Does anybody know before I tell you to turn there? 1 Corinthians 5. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And I'm actually going to read from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different translations. I think all of them will be on the screen. I don't remember what I put together. Okay. Good. There's six. It's like I planned it that way. So I'm going to start out in the ESV and then the ASV, American Standard Version, King James, NASB, New American, the Complete Jewish Bible, and the Tree of Life Version. So 1 Corinthians 5, 7 in the ESV. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We'll see there, it says it right there. All right, let's look at the ASV. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be made a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover also has been sacrificed, even Christ. Okay. King James. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for also Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So the King James Version doesn't say lamb, which is interesting. The New American Standard says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. The word lamb is not there. The Complete Jewish Bible says, get rid of the old chametz so that you may be a new batch of dough, because in reality you are unleavened. For our Pesach lamb the Mashiach has been sacrificed. It does have lamb. And then let's look at the tree of life. Get rid of the old chametz, so that you may be a new batch, just as you are unleavened, for Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, this one verse, this is the only place, by the way, in the scriptures where I have found that Yeshua is referred to as the Passover lamb. It's one half of a sentence in a greater context, and we're going to read that context a little later. Now, before we get into this, well, actually, let's read the next verse, and then I'll give you kind of some background. The next comes from John 1:29. So we have this verse in 1 Corinthians that says that Yeshua is our Passover lamb. And then John chapter 1, verse 29, we have Yochanan HaMakbil, John the Immerser, who says, John the Baptist, who says, the next day he saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? So you have a lamb in John, and you have a lamb in 1 Corinthians that are both being applied to Yeshua. Okay? Why is this question important? Well, I may be preaching to the choir, so to speak, but with the understanding that Yeshua is our Passover lamb, okay, it evokes a certain reaction and a certain expectation, and that expectation is, well, Yeshua died and did everything for me, so then therefore there's no responsibility on me afterwards. All I have to do is accept, all I have to do is believe, all I have to do is confess, all I have to do is understand. All those words are very hard for us to get our minds around, because confession, is it just with your mouth? Is it just saying words? Is belief just understanding in mental assent? Is it just getting your head and understanding how something works? I understand how a combustible engine works. But if your car breaks down, please don't ever think that I can help you fix it. I have an understanding, but I don't really know. There's a difference there. And so all these words we throw out, all these things we say, these catchphrases that we say, do we really get what the scripture is really trying to tell us? Let's go to Hebrews 9. And while you're turning there, so we have the lamb in John 1 and the lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. And there's some problems with that comparison, or with that, those two verses. Those two verses don't mesh. There's a contradiction there. If Christ is our Passover lamb, and he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, both of which are true, right? There's one problem with that. And I asked you this last week, and most of you know the answer. What's the problem with that? Is the Passover lamb for sin offering? No. It is not for sin offering. So how do you know that? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. The Passover lamb is not for sin. So how can he be our Passover lamb and be the lamb that takes away the sin of the world? He's got to be one or the other, right? Well, we'll see. All right, so in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 19 and read through verse 24. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moshe to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, what's the next word? Almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus it was necessary. Well, let me stop there. So this is another phrase that we throw out. We rip it out of context. We tear it out of the verse that it is embedded in, and we read from the comma of verse 22. We read from the comma, and without the shedding of blood, well, of course, everybody knows without the shedding of blood, there's absolutely no forgiveness of sin. Is that true? Well, we're going to see in a second. And what kind of problems does that create for us? Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. The copies of the heavenly things? What does that mean that's in heaven? A blueprint? Right? So even Shaul was saying, listen, we understand this concept that God said, here, look, make these things after the pattern. This was a pattern thing. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. And some people get all offended at, you know, who really love the temple and love studying the sacrifices, get all offended about when it was all about the temple. Well, it was all about the temple because that's the only thing we had to reference. It's the only thing the people had to reference. Everything else is up in heaven. But the heavenly blueprint, the Tavnit in heaven, is better. Okay? Verse 24, for Christ has entered, Messiah has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, serving in what role? High priest, the Kohen Gadol, after order of Melchizedek, right? All right, so we have all this sacrifice, covenant, blood language, okay? So where do we go to decipher this stuff? Where do we go to figure this stuff out and to kind of put some understanding behind this, kind of gird this thing up? Well, it just so happens that we go back to Leviticus, to Vayikra, where we are in our parshas the last couple of weeks and from now for the next few weeks. So let's go back to Leviticus 1 and... we've gone through this before, but as you all well know, we all learn really, really well by repetition. So I have listed on the screen, I have the full chapters of Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Don't worry, we're not going to read all that chapters, but the way that Leviticus is laid out is really smart and really easy, and, so I want you to understand this. How many types of sacrifices are there? How many types? Five. Okay, there's five major categories of sacrifices. Now, there are subcategories in each one of those where you end up with a large body of different kinds of offerings and all of that. Okay? Why is this important? Well, for me, a logical question is, well, Yeshua was an offering, a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice was he? Is that not a question that everybody asks? I don't know. I guess not. Because when I ask people that, they go, oh, I don't know. Or I get the, you know, generic, well, he was just the one. But to me, that's a logical question. If I'm studying that these kind of sacrifices and everything in the Torah is supposed to point to Messiah, whatever these sacrifices are about should tell me about Messiah. And I want to know that stuff. I want to understand that so I can appreciate even more our Savior. So first of all, in Leviticus chapter 1, it says, and the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering. Now let's stop with that word. What is that word in Hebrew? Does anybody know? A sacrifice or an offering? A karban, all right? Yeshua deals with the karban, the issue of karban in the Gospels with its honoring your father and mother, set against honoring your father and mother. So he says, when you bring a karban, now, what is the purpose of the sacrifice? Is the sacrifice to appease God of his anger and his wrath? No. Is the sacrifice to, try to manipulate God into doing something that you want him to do or that they wanted him to do? No. So what is this whole thing about the sacrificial system and about sacrifices and offerings altogether? This is so troubling for so many people, and it really doesn't have to be. The word korban meaning sacrifice, has to do with a gift or an offering. The sacrifices in general have to do with drawing you near to God. That's what the meaning of a sacrifice is. It is to draw you near to God. That's the general meaning of what sacrifices are about. The reason why that's so important is because, coming from our traditions, if you heard preachers or teachers talk about the sacrifices in the temple, it always sounded like the Jews or the Israelites were trying to manipulate God, or they were trying to appease this angry God. And so they had to give him all this blood and all these things, and they were just trying to keep him from killing everybody. That's what the sacrifices were all about. No. The sacrifices are about drawing us near to the Father. I've told you this name before, but if you haven't done it, you would do yourself a good, you know, couple of hours during the week to read about a guy named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Who was this Marcion guy? Well, the basic premise of Marcion's theology was that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, warmongering, bloodthirsty God, king. And all he wants is our destruction. Enter into the world Jesus, who in Marcion's theology came to save us from that Old Testament God. Now, as you read Marcion, read the Wikipedia entries on him. I don't really endorse Wikipedia necessarily, but just start there because it's easy. Once you read through that, you will start to see a lot of our own theology, and we don't even know where it comes from. But Jesus is this peace-loving guy who just wants to love everybody, who came to deliver us from this Old Testament God who was all about death and blood and warmongering, okay? And that's the lens that so many people see the sacrificial system through, and that's just not the case. Remember that, what is the temple and the services? It is a pattern for what is happening in heaven. It is a pattern. It is not the real thing, in a sense. It is a pattern to teach us about what's going on. Mr. Joseph and I were talking earlier, and he brought up a really good point. If you read through the Gospels, when the people came to Yeshua with tough questions, or when he was teaching, someone came to him and said, you know, we're having an issue about worry. And what did he say? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers. Every time Yeshua taught, he pointed to something physical. Why? Well, one reason is because he knows us. And he knows that it's hard for us to get these finite brains around supernatural things. So what does he do? He points to physical things. Parables. Ah, it makes sense. How did he learn how to do that? Where did he get that from? Well, it's actually what he's been doing the whole time. The whole story is physical things here on the earth that teach us about heavenly things, i.e. the temple and its services. So in Leviticus 1, we have this idea of the korbanot, the korban or korbanot, that are the sacrifices or the offerings. So Leviticus is laid out really smart. There's five main categories of offering, okay? And you should have these in some notes from somewhere before, but I'm going to just rewrite them before. There are five major categories. The first is the olah. And what is the olah? The burnt offering, right? Or the ascending offering, some translations may call it. The second is the shlamim offering. And what is the shlamim offering? Peace offering, okay? No, I'm sorry, I got that one wrong. Whoops, out of order. I want to put these in a specific order for a reason. The second is the mincha. And what is the mincha? The grain, or King James will say the meal offering, or the meat offering. Well, meat is just an old English way of saying grain. So it's the grain offering, or the mincha. The third is the shlamim. And that is the peace offering. So you have burnt offering or ascending offering, grain offering, peace offering. The fourth is the chatat. And what is the chatat? Sin offering. That's number four. And then number five is the asham. And the asham is the what? Guilt offering. Okay? So these are the five kind of big major categories of korbanot in the scriptures. The cool thing about how Leviticus is laid out is that the first one is discussed in Leviticus 1. The second is discussed in Leviticus 2. The third in Leviticus 3. The fourth in Leviticus 4. And the last in Leviticus 5. It's almost like God knew we would need something really simple. So in Leviticus chapter 1 is all about the Olah, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 as we go. And then in chapter 6, it kind of begins to break these things down. And it goes, you know, this is kind of like Yeshua saying, well, what's the greatest two commandments? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so is that all we have to do? Well, yeah. Okay, well, how do we do that? Well, then we go to the Ten Commandments that give us a breakdown of how to do that. And then we go to the rest of the Torah that gives us a breakdown of how to do that. Right? God is all about, this is his system. So here he starts out in Leviticus with these five major categories. As we get through Vayikra, he's going to break them down even more. Okay? Because he's a good teacher. So we have this burnt offering in Leviticus 1. Okay? And there's prescriptions on how to do that. And then we go into Leviticus 2. And Leviticus 2 is about the grain offering. And how it is to be prepared with oil and salt, okay? We get into Leviticus 3. And it is the shlamim, or the peace offering. We get into Leviticus 4. And what I want to say about these, turn to Leviticus 4 because that's really where we're going to kind of settle in for a few minutes. What I want to say about these is that these are what's considered terumah. The Torah portion terumah was a few weeks ago. Terumah is what? Does anybody know? Free will offerings. These are free will offerings, okay? He doesn't say you are going to bring. He says when you bring, okay? When you bring, now some of these offerings were mandated on certain feast days and holy days and different times of the year, but these are free will offerings, meaning not everybody was bringing all of these offerings every moment of the day. Okay? Then we get to verse 4, and it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, or does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, and it goes through the priests, and then the people individually, all that's got." But listen to this. If anyone sins unintentionally. Now let me ask you guys a question, because most of you come from similar backgrounds to mine. But in all of our years of evangelical Christendom, have you ever heard anybody talk about unintentional sin? If you have, I'd love to talk to you afterwards and see what they told you. Because in growing up in church, I never, ever, 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 ever heard anybody talk about unintentional sin. The message is kind of something like this. You're a piece of crap. And you need Jesus. And even after you come to Jesus, you're still pretty much a piece of crap. But God just looks at Jesus instead of you. But you're still a horrible, wretched person. Okay. That makes me feel great about everything. God is so smart and so merciful that he said, listen, I know you guys are just come out of Egypt and you're learning all this stuff. This is a kind of a lot to throw at you at one time. You think you guys are overwhelmed sometime when we're talking here for an hour. This is a lot. So he says, if anyone sins, messes up intentionally. What is the definition of sin? It's transgressing the instructions, right? If I tell Josiah to do something he doesn't, he sinned. That's just the definition of sin. So he says, if anybody messes up unintentionally and does what you're not supposed to do or doesn't do what you are supposed to do, then you can bring this offering, this chatat offering. Okay? You can bring this offering if you sinned unintentionally. You didn't mean to. You messed up. It happens. We're human. Oh, you mean that's allowable? Yeah. I read an article something this week that talked about two people talking, a preacher and a atheist or agnostic or something like that. And the agnostic was like, it was actually a rabbi agnostic. So the agnostic guy goes, so you're telling me I'm not accountable for things that I didn't know about? And the rabbi goes, right. And he said, well, why did you tell me then? Because now the more you know, right? To him who much is given, much is required. So chapter 4 deals all about this chatat offering or this sin offering. And then let's go to chapter 5. And chapter 5 begins talking about if you hear something and you don't speak up about it, or if anyone touches anything unclean or human uncleanness, or utters with his lips a rash oath, when he realizes, and it says in verse 4, any sort of rash oath and swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that is he committed. And it talks about the offerings and how they're to be presented. So what's the difference between a chatat, a sin offering, and an asham, a guilt offering? Well, kind of generally, a chatat is you didn't know that you did something wrong, but you still want to draw near to God, and you're not sure, so you bring that offering in case. Because certainly, I've been a slave, and my mom was a slave, and her mom and dad before her were slaves. There's a good chance that I did something that God really, like, not the way he wanted it. So I'm going to bring this chatat just because I'm probably sure I messed up, just to be safe. The guilt offering is if you sit down to eat, and there's a bunch of stuff on your plate, and, like, you can swear that brown piece of stuff is tofu. And so you just get a big old, I don't know why you would want to, because that's disgusting, but my opinion. So you eat it, and your neighbor nudges you and goes, hey, that's a piece of a pork chop. You didn't know. You really you thought it was okay. Or like, hey, that steak was fried in bacon fat. You didn't know, okay? It was unintentional. But now you know you're guilty. See, then you bring the asham. That's kind of the two different ways that handles that. One thing I forgot to mention that you don't have to turn back there. I'll just mention it for you. But back in Leviticus 1, it talks about the burnt offering, the olah, and it talks about the priest laying his hands on it, or the person laying his hands on it. Okay? So you have this idea that you bring this animal, you lay his hands, and it says he'll make atonement. Well, what is atonement? That's a big word. That's a word we all, like, we've been atoned, right? Well, what does that mean? Let's go to next. Turn to Leviticus. I'm sorry, to Exodus chapter 21. So we have these ideas of sinning innocently. You didn't know. You messed up because you weren't sure, out of ignorance, sins of ignorance. Now, there's another type of sin. And in Exodus 21:14, and I'm going to run through the next few scriptures. You don't have to read them all or turn them all. Exodus 21:14, before the Leviticus was actually even, we got to it. It says, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And the key word is willingly. Willingly. Numbers 15:30 says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. and that person shall be cut off from among his people. He reviles. If you do something intentionally with a high hand, with pride, then you are showing by your actions that you revile the Lord. What I hope you start to see is this two different attitudes and two different intentions between the one who sins innocently or ignorantly and the one who is adamant about what he's doing. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between those two intentions. Deuteronomy 1:43 says, "So I spoke to you and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country." This is a part of a bigger context, but that presumptuously is prefaced by saying you would not listen and you rebelled. Presumptuously. Willful disobedience. Deuteronomy 17:12-13 says, "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die, so you shall purge evil from Israel." So the person who stood before the priest and the priest said, "This is what God said to do," and that guy said, "Yeah, not doing that," and turned around to walk back to his house, that guy got killed. Because it's willful, outright disobedience. So we have this interplay that's probably new to some of us between this unintentional and intentional sin. They are two different things, I believe, in God's eyes. I think it's clearly seen here. Now, 1 Samuel 15, it tells us that Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Pretty strong words. And it begs a question. If in the Torah, and as you read through Leviticus, you read through the entirety of Torah, you see this pattern over and over, that the sacrifices are tied to unintentional sin. The sacrificial system, if you will, is tied to unintentional sin. And a bold statement, but I'll say it, there is no sacrifice for intentional sin. There is no, God didn't give us a sacrifice for intentional sin. So, what do we do with that? Well, let's keep reading through the prophets. Isaiah 1:11-19. 11 says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Wait, hold on, time out, stop, pump the brakes. Isn't Leviticus all about this? Isn't Leviticus all about instructing the people exactly how to bring these bulls and rams and the blood? As a matter of fact, the blood is so important that you or I couldn't just go up there and touch the blood. A priest had to do that. Not even a Levite, but a priest. It's so set apart. But then here in Isaiah, God is saying, "I don't delight in any of that stuff. It's woeful to me." What is going on? What? That's a problem. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" Well, kind of like you did. You said we had to come. Verse 13, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Oh, now we have another little piece to the puzzle. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now, two things here. First of all, he says your new moons. And he says, I am weary of bearing them. Well, hang on a second. God is the one who told us to celebrate Sabbaths and new moons. It's like he's bipolar. Which, the idea of which Christianity tends to be kind of okay with. God can be like really super mad on this side of the spectrum, and the pendulum can swing all the way over here, and he can be loving and kind. And we're like, okay, that's okay. I'm okay with that. There's more going on here. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If, the biggest word in all the scripture, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Here's another verse we rip it right out of the chapter. Or not even the verse, but part of the verse. Well, though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. What is he talking about? What is all of this really harsh language all about? What's really interesting is that if you kind of have a helicopter view, I think it's Jay and I like to talk about, a helicopter view of the Torah and then the prophets. What's really interesting, the way I see it, I could be totally off, so disclaimer, if you don't agree, don't shout me down. The Torah, the majority of the Torah deals with unintentional sin. The sacrifices, the temple service, all of that is surrounding unintentional sin. Intentional sin gets you cut off from Israel. You just, you're out, sorry. It deals with unintentional sin. The prophets deal with intentional sin. How do we know that? Because over and over, 1 Samuel, Isaiah, we'll read again in Hosea, in Amos, over and over, the prophets are saying, Jeremiah talks, Ezekiel talks about it. They are talking about how God is tired of the sacrifices. Well, but God commanded the sacrifices, so somebody make some sense out of this. There is no sacrifice for intentional sin. But we being human beings, and God knows this, you know, it would sound something like this. Well, I'm probably going to do some sinning tonight, so I'll just go ahead and make a sacrifice, and it'll take care of it. Like, I got my lamb set back. I'll go up. I'll put my hands on it in the morning after I'm up out of bed, after I'm overhung. I'll go put my hands on it. It'll atone. It'll be good. That's a willful sin. You know, like, oh, I'll ask for forgiveness tomorrow. Or we've even taken it so far to say, well, I'll ask for forgiveness ahead of time, but I'm going to do this. There's no getting around God. You can't do that because he knows the desires of a man's heart. And so if you've ever said, well, I'll probably need to ask for forgiveness, but I'm going to do it anyway. Whenever you did pray for forgiveness, do you think you got forgiveness? I'll let you take that one to the throne and let God answer it for you. But God said, no, you're not going to willingly break an instruction and then just cover it with a sacrifice. It doesn't work like that. But the Old Testament, the New Testament's all about the heart, and the Old Testament is not about the heart at all. Newsflash, it was always about the heart. When you came and put your hands, or the priest put his hands on that lamb, did placing hands on the animal do anything? I'm going to tell you, no, it didn't. It is the confession of your guilt. The laying on of hands is symbolic of what is happening as that guilt is transferred from you to him. But you have to confess it. You have to repent of it. You have to say it. The laying on of hands does nothing if it doesn't come from a repentant heart. Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. What's that word? Teshuvah, repent. For he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Whoa. The Lord has torn us so that he may heal us? Well, that doesn't sound like my God. Well, your God ain't the God of the Bible then, because Hosea says, the Lord has torn us. I tore that behind up so that I get your attention so you would listen to me. Father language. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, we looked at that phrase a lot last week. On the third day, he will raise us up. That we may live before him. Wow. Verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Wow. This fits right with what Alvi was talking about, your fire. Is our love for the Father like the morning dew, like the morning clouds that just, you got to get up really early to find it, and after that it doesn't last very long? Pretty strong language. Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Is this starting to make a little better sense? He would rather you know. And if you know the instructions, then you can follow them. But not only know, but know and want to follow them. See, there's a difference between the sin of ignorance, going like, well, I just didn't know. Okay, you just didn't know? Chatat. You come and go. The fact that you're bringing a sin offering, and you don't even know if you sin, that shows your heart. Does that make sense? That shows that you so badly don't want to offend God that you're going to bring an offering just in case. That shows a heart that is turned towards him. I may have offended you, honey, so I'm going to bring flowers just because I don't know. I'm sorry ahead of time. Happy wife, happy life. It's that heart that says, like, I'm sure I've messed up and disappointed you in some kind of way. So I'm going to... That's the heart. The power is not in the sacrifice itself. The power is in the heart behind it and what it represents. He says, I would rather the knowledge of God than burnt offerings. So there's a difference between going, I don't know what God wants from me. Whatever I do is probably going to be a sin. That's... Ignorance is one thing. But it's another thing to know and choose to go against. That's a whole other level. So what he's saying here is, I want you to know me and want to do what I say. Don't keep bringing me these sacrifices because you don't want to get to know me. And once you do know me, you don't have the discipline and the heart to want to obey me. And you just think throwing some blood on the altar is going to make it all better. It doesn't. There is not enough blood in the world to cover an intentional sin. It doesn't exist. To cover a heart that is turned away from God, there's not enough blood in the world. Amos 5:21 says, I hate, I despise. It says it twice in the Hebrew. That's very profound. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, your olah and your mincha, I will not accept them. And the shlamim of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. See, God doesn't have to take our offerings. We are so entitled and so spoiled that we think whatever I bring to God, he's just got to take because I'm the best thing since pockets on a shirt. Well, I'm sorry if religion or somebody has lied to you and that's what you think, but God doesn't have to accept anything. He says, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness, that big, heavy, complicated term we've talked about. Righteousness is really complicated. It's knowing what's right and doing what's right. That's how hard it is. Righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And then Hosea 14. I'm telling you, if you hadn't spent some time in Hosea, you need to. Hosea 14, it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words. Take with you words and return to Shuvah to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." Now this says it different ways in different translations, a couple different ways of looking at this. But what's interesting is that it's not about the sacrifice, it's about the what? It's about the words. It's about the confession. And not just about the confession, but it's about confession that comes from the heart. It's always been, God has always wanted our heart. From the garden all the way, it's always been about the heart. But he says, Hosea says, "We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." Now, depending on what translation you read, even the Hebrews, it can be taken a couple different ways. It can either say, we're going to make this vow, this repentance, this confession, and we're going to back it up by sacrificing. In other words, the sacrifice is going to underpin or show our commitment. It's like the covenant. It's like the blood of the covenant. We're going to back it up with this. The other way is of looking at this is to say, God doesn't desire bulls and rams. What he desires is our mouth, and our mouth will be the sacrifice. Our words will be the sacrifice. Bulls and goats won't do it, but we are going to come with words that show our intent to repent and show how grieved we are over our iniquity. Verse 3, "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our gods to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew." Now we have dew again. First time we read it was about our love being like dew. Now we're talking about God himself. "I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them." So, all the way back to the beginning, how do we solve this issue? What kind of sacrifice was Yeshua? Was he the Passover lamb? Was he the lamb that takes away the sin of the world? Where do we place him, and how do we really understand what was going on? And what I want to do for that, this last part, is let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. And I want to actually read it in context, because like in real estate, location, 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 as in biblical interpretation, context, context, context. 1 Corinthians 5, and I don't have this on the screen, so unless you pull it up, no worries. So this letter starts out by saying, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Good thing or bad thing? Not good. "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." What you guys are doing is so filthy that the Gentiles don't even do stuff like this. It's not even named among the Gentiles. Like, I would expect them of this, but you guys took it to a whole nother level. Okay, that's the entry point into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all right? Just to give us kind of an understanding of what's happening. He goes on to say in verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I truly, and as an absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concurring him that he's done this, so he had done this deed." Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Yeshua, when we are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Yeshua, to deliver such a one unto Hasatan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua." In other words, something's going to have to die. We don't want our spirit to die, so we have to kill the flesh so that the spirit can live. The letter of the law kills. It's supposed to kill. The letter of the law is supposed to kill. That's its job. It kills the flesh. The spirit of the law gives life. Gives life to what? To our spirit. Verse 6, "Your glorifying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Oh, all of a sudden we introduce this language. What is the writer thinking of when he's talking about this? Pesach. It's got to be, right? He says now in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." Well, what is the old leaven? What is he talking about this whole chapter? Fornication. Pride. Not whoever this Yoko is that's caused all this trouble, not calling his behind out and getting him out of there. So now he starts talking about leaven. "Purge therefore the old leaven." Is leaven always sin? No. What is leaven? It is something that causes a change. Now, if the writer has Passover in context, we should also. What was the leaven representative of in Passover? We talked about this. The Egyptian way of life. Their lives were filled with this Egyptian way of life. They were to be re-leavened by Shavuot. They were to be a time of unleavening and then re-leavened at Shavuot with the things of God. So he says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be made a new lump. As you are unleavened," you're unleavened, "for even Yeshua, Mashiach, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the leaven, unleavened bread, or unleavened of sincerity and truth." So, the Passover lamb is eaten, right? Let me ask you, and there's probably going to be some debate about this, and that's fine. But I at least want you to explore it. The blood on the doorposts in Egypt, was there any power in that blood that was placed on the doorposts and the lintels in Egypt that caused the Lord to pass over them? Okay, you may say, well, yeah, obviously there was. You may say, well, absolutely not. It was not. This study of blood is very interesting too. Something else you could explore. What I want to argue, and kind of my little bent on this is, and this is just one piece of it, is that the heart of the person who was obedient enough to put the blood is a sign of obedience. That you were actually willing to do what God instructed, right? If their heart had been turned away, they would have not made it out, because they wouldn't have done what God said to do. It's still about the heart. It's all about the heart. So here in 1 Corinthians, when when the writer is talking about Christ, our Passover, there is much more than just, well, God killed Jesus so that we could get out of sin and now we're free to do whatever we want. If that's the way we look at Christ our Passover lamb or Christ our Passover, we're in a world of trouble. Then I would argue that we are like those that the prophets were speaking to, where God was saying, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your prayers. I don't want your songs. I don't want your incense. I don't want any of that stuff. Well, Jesus already died, so I'm free from all sins, past, present, and future. And so that means even if I voluntarily mess up, God already knew it, and I'm okay. I'm off the hook. Man, wow. What a perversion of the sacrifice of our Messiah. What a dragging through the mud of what he was all about and what his message was. My take on this is that Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection, it was all about that in a sense. That was the pinnacle of everything. The shedding of blood, the being buried, the resurrection again on the third day. It was all about that. However, we cannot forget about his life. His life was the epitome of living unleavened. We have forgiveness in his death and power in his resurrection, in his life. And so when he says, for Messiah, our Passover has been sacrificed, think of it much more, or think of it more in the terms of his life was the model for us. That's what we should live after. He's been sacrificed, but that doesn't mean that when you just plead the blood, that it covers everything altogether. When I was traveling, when I first moved to DeRidder, we went and ministered at a little apostolic church. It was like two trailer houses butted up together, but scariest place in the world. We stayed in this little lady's trailer that she went and stayed with someone else so we could stay in her trailer. And all over every wall of the house, it was just plead the blood, plead the blood, plead the blood. On the mirror in the bathroom, it was plead the blood. On the this and that, was plead the blood, plead the blood, plead the blood. Saying some words doesn't, it's like bringing a bull. It's like asking forgiveness before you know you're going to do something on purpose. What's the point? Don't waste your breath. Don't waste everybody else's good oxygen around you. It does no good. So our Yeshua, our Passover, he was the epitome of what it means, number one, to be marked out. That's what the blood did. The people in Israel that said, my heart is to follow Moshe, to follow God, to follow Yehovah. And so because my heart's that, I want to be counted. I want to be marked out, so I'm going to paint this blood. I want to be in the remnant that leaves. That's me. The epitome of Yeshua is to mark out those that would follow him. Is everybody that follows Messiah today the end of it all? No. We are the ones that are being called out along the way. We're being marked out along the way. There is a greater revival, I believe, that will happen. But we get to get out along the way. We have our exodus now. But not only his life marked us out, and our choosing to follow him marked us out, but he embodied what being unleavened is all about. So the writer in 1 Corinthians says, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you are unleavened. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What did the prophet say? Don't bring your blood and your sacrifices. Bring righteousness. Be sincere in your heart. That's what we're talking about. So, what kind of sacrifice was Yeshua? What kind of these was Yeshua? Well, the ascending offering, what was that all about? It was to be completely consumed. Was he fully submitted to the Father? Completely consumed with God? Yeah. The mincha, or the grain offering, is about fellows, also called a fellowship offering. Was he in perfect fellowship with the Father? Yes. The shlamim are the peace offering. You don't bring the shlamim so you can have peace with God. You don't bring the shlamim offering and go, if God will accept this offering, I'll have peace with him. No. You bring the shlamim because you are at peace with God. Completely different. He was the shlamim offering. He was the chatat. And he was the asham. So what kind of offering was he, if we want to say that? He literally was all of them. So if I scared or offended anybody by saying he wasn't the Passover lamb, I want you to understand that he was not just the Passover lamb. In fact, he was so much more than that, that he embodied all of the Torah and all of the prophets. He took care of those that would sin unintentionally, but he also took care of those that would sin intentionally. Does that mean that when you accept Yeshua or you accept Jesus and you get born again, you can do whatever you want willfully and still get away with it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Well, there's grace and mercy. Prove it to me. Show me. It's not in there. So how do we get around that? Well, what did Yohann the Baptist say when he saw Yeshua coming? Or before Yeshua even coming? Repent. Repent? Well, that's a New Testament word. Are you kidding me? We read it in Isaiah. We read it in Samuel. We read it in Hosea. We read it in Amos. What did they say? Turn back. Teshuvah. Repent. Why didn't Yeshua get sacrifices? Because it wasn't about sacrifices. It was about turning people's hearts back to the Father. That's what it's all about. Yeshua's message all through his life was repentance. And the New Testament writers was the same. Why? Because no sacrifice could get you right with God. Your heart has to be changed. That's the bottom line. So what kind of sacrifice? Well, Yeshua was not our Passover lamb. Well, he was. In part. And he was also in part every other type of sacrifice that was ever done in the temple, in the Beit HaMikdash. His life was so full that it encompassed every single thing that had been rehearsed for all those years. And that we can still continue to rehearse that of which we can. It is a reminder of who he was. So what does that teach us about what our responsibility is? Where if it was all about that, then our job doesn't stop with just saying some words or even having a change of heart. It has to be proved by being unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For you are unleavened. You're unleavened, so act like it. You're unleavened, so act like it. In closing, I'll say this. In all of our years of youth ministry, the number one question we got almost on a daily basis is, what is God's will for my life? Every teenager on the face of the planet, in evangelical Christianity at least, wants to know, what is God's will for my life? It's really simple. And it's really generic. Sorry. I don't mean to hurt you, offend you, but it's really simple. Do the instructions. Live. Well, our answer was, well, you just live for him. That's his first will. Well, how do I do that? You love him and you love your neighbor. Well, how do I do that? Well, whatever. Oh. Hey, it's Easter. Yay. Whatever. We don't have an answer for that. But what is the will? That we do these things in righteousness. We live righteously, which is not nearly as mystical and magical as we try to make it sound. We live righteously. And as I said, we live unleavened as he lived unleavened. That's the point. That's the purpose. To grow up into the stature of Messiah, Shaul would rather say. So that's a long circuitous route from 1 Corinthians back to Leviticus, back to 1 Corinthians. I hope that helps a little bit. I hope it confuses you a little bit on purpose, because I want you to have a hunger to dig it out and get it for yourself. giving you the notes, giving you the teaching, all that, that's fine. That can do whatever. But you're not going to understand this until you take your Bible this afternoon and go home and go, what in the world was he talking about? Let me go back through these passages and read them and make them a part of who I am. It becomes a part of you, and it makes it much easier to understand and some things to consider. So thank you for those of you joining us by live stream. We will pray, and then we will sign off. Father, we bless you for your word, and we thank you for the things that you are teaching us. Father, every time I open the book, I just feel like I'm so far off in so many areas. And yet, I know that you're teaching us line upon line, precept upon precept. And once again, Father, I want to just thank you for this community that we have, where we can come together and encourage, exhort, correct, steer, love one another, that we may be made into the image and the stature of Messiah. So we bless you, Father, and we thank you for all that you are doing, all that you have done. We are looking forward to Pesach as we remember our deliverance from Egypt and our deliverance from sin and death. We bless you in Yeshua's name. And everyone said amen. Amen.